All right. This 1 Corinthians, it is rather a scathing rebuke on the church at Corinth. The church was so bad that the heathens, or the Gentiles, if somebody was acting up and, you know, being mean and profanity and all that, they'd call them, well, you're just a Corinthian. That's how bad it was. Paul comes in, stays 18 months, plants a church, establishes a church. He also teaches the elders and teaches the fellowship. And what the church was in Paul's eyes, Apostle Paul, it was supposed to be a light unto the city. But the city influenced the church. And so we're going to be looking at that. So let's pick up chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, I'm not going to read all through it. We're going to go verse by verse so that we can get it all. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Okay, we stop there. Somebody has either written him or gone by and seen Paul and reported, hey, your church is falling down. They're not supposed to be, you know, doing what they need to do. So it says here that it's sexual immorality. And it says also down here that it's a man has his father's wife. Now, this is bad in itself, but this wife is like stepmother in the Greek, okay? The word that they use is like stepmother. So his first wife is most likely passed on. She's dead. And we won't hear anything about her the rest of the teaching. We won't even hear about the father. And one of two things, he's probably dead or he's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman, she's probably not a believer either. That's why they're not being mentioned after this. So we got verse 2, and it comes up and it says, and you are puffed up and have not even mourned that he who has done this deed may be taken away from you. Okay? The puffed up. All that is pride. We're going to get deeper into this. But their pride, look at what we're doing. But they're not doing anything. So let's keep on going. It says, verse 3, it says, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I was present, him who has done this deed. He's going, guys, you're falling down on your job. I'm not there, but I've already judged this guy because it's in the church now. It's in the church. So we need to do this. Verse 4 it says, in the name, I love this. I wish I prayed like this. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together among with my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just said in the authority of Jesus Christ and in the power of Jesus Christ. And that's our prayer. That's how we need to pray, with the authority of Jesus and with the power of Jesus. And it says, and I'm there with you. I started this church. I labored for 18 months to get this thing going. But it's not going the way it should. And he's fixing to hit him right between the eyes. Ready? It says, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going, oh my. Did I hear? Did I read just what I thought? No. Yes. Why? It says deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? We have to do this. Why? Because the integrity of this pulpit and the integrity of the fellowship, we have to take this man and give him over to Satan. Now I'll get a little bit further into this, but it says down here, it says that he, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, not his flesh, the flesh. Flesh in this area means the old self, the old body that is sinful. And we're going to hand it over to Satan. We're not really handing it over to Satan. Let me read you something that Warren Wiersbe. I love that guy. He's a good teacher, and he's also a commentator. And he comes up and he says this: delivering a man to Satan does not mean to. I love technology. Deliver a man to Satan does not mean to send him to hell, for no church can do this. Rather, it means to cut him off from the church fellowship so that he has to go and live in the world, which is under the control of Satan. The purpose for this is that we don't want to lose a brother, but to save him the loss of awards in heaven. So Warren Wiersbe comes up and he's explaining, we're not sending this guy out of the church so that Satan can kill him. We're sending him out into the world, the secular world. And when we do that, it's like, okay, you want to live like this? Go, live. But don't bring your sin in here. We are going to tell the truth. We're going to put you down. But here in just a little bit, we're going to look at how this is all done. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, Paul must have known somebody like my wife Shirley that bakes, okay? And this leaven is it's actually through the scriptures another word for sin. And if you put sin, just a little bit of sin, into your life, after a while, if you don't get rid of that leaven, it just permeates and it grows through your body. And like Shirley will get out her bread bowl and she'll put the flour in, the little pinch of salt. We always got to remember the salt. And then the other dry mix, and she'll mix that all up, and then she'll make a well down in the middle of it. And then she'll pour her sourdough starter in, which is yeast or leaven. Let's put it leaven, okay? And she'll start mixing that up, add a little bit more flour, make it to the consistency she wants, and then she starts this. She starts kneading it and folding it and kneading it and folding it again and kneading it down some more. What's she doing? She's getting that sourdough where it's permeated. It's mixed all in that lump of dough so that when she sets it off to one side, the dough actually rises all together. It makes the whole lump leaven. So what he's saying, he's not saying, you're a lump, and I'm not going to call y'all a lump either. But he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin in the church destroys the integrity of that church if the leadership and the fellowship doesn't do their job. So you're glorying, it's nothing. So it comes up in verse 7, and it says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for, get this, for Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. What he's saying here, purge it out. when the Jewish people celebrate Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, those Jewish people in those days and today, they will go through all that house. And if little Tommy has put a biscuit up underneath his mattress to eat later, they'll find it. They've got to get all the leavened bread out of the house. What does that stand? They need to get all the sin out of their life. So when it says you gotta purge it, they would actually scrape off the countertop with a scraper to get all the leaven out of the cracks, everything. The kneading board, the men would tuck them outside and scrape it until it was shiny and new looking again. They'd get on their hands and knees and they'd go through the house and looking for every crumb, everything that was leaven, and they would get it and they'd throw it away. Why? So that you can be a new lump, a new person. That's what we need to do. That's what they were actually doing when, you know, they was cleaning out all the leaven out of their house. It represented the house was their body. And we have to purge out that sin, that leaven, so that we can become a new person, a new lump, in other words. So he's using that analogy, but he's actually the people, the individuals. And he's looking at him and he's going, since you truly are unleavened. Okay, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what happens? What does it say? You're a new creation. You're a new creation. These people that are in the church, they believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in God. They are a new creation. They're a new lump. And he says, and you're truly unleavened. Now, you know, and I know that new believers, Christians, we can backslide, can't we? We can backslide. We can sin, but we've got the presence to come back and say, God, forgive me, and He is, you know, He's faithful and true to forgive us. That's what we're going to get to that verse here in a little bit, but what it's saying is, God knows your heart, and I know your heart. And it says the reason why they're unleavened is because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us on the cross. Just like us today, when we ask Jesus Christ into our hearts, our sins are clean. They're wiped away. The ones that we did yesterday, the ones that you're doing right now, and the ones that you're going to do later, they're all forgiven. But you have to come and have that relationship with Jesus Christ, because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we come on to verse 8, and it says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice, not with wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, this feast that he's talking about, it's not really a feast. It's our walk. It's our walk every day with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, let us keep the feast. In other words, let us keep that relationship going. But not with malice or wickedness. No. With what? Sincerity and truth. Sincerity of heart. Sincerity of truth. The Word of God. Let us keep that feast, our walk with God, even today. Let us keep that walk with sincerity and truth. Then in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet certainly, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous, or with the extortioners, or idolaters, since you would have to go out of this world. Now, going out of this world might be fun, but we wouldn't be doing the job that we need to be doing. Fixing to read something here. We're going to go to Matthew. We're going to go to the book of Matthew. I got to find it. Matthew. We're going to look at chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 15. And all of you that studies the Bible a little bit know that these three verses are the formation, the pattern of church discipline back then and what we use here today. So let's look at what we've got here. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he doesn't listen to you, if he listens to you, you've gained a brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, just, you know, take with you the next time one or two witnesses, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. I'm going to stop right there for just a minute. And it says this. You know somebody that's sinning, and it's getting pretty bad. You come up and you talk to him. He says, I don't want to hear your religious jargon. I'm doing what I like to do. Okay. You've done the first part of church discipline. Now you come to the elders and tell them what's going on. And a couple of the elders and him, we bring them in or we go to them and we talk to them. And we counsel and we pray with them. And we give them the scriptures that says, hey, you're doing this wrong. It's not biblical. And if they still don't repent, you go into verse 18. And it says this. Well, the bottom of 17. And it says, but if he still doesn't. Okay, there it is. Be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. This is the three steps of church discipline. And we use those three steps even today in this fellowship. And so it says, you tell it to the church, but if he refuses to hear the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, he's not a believer. He's not going to give up his sin. Take him out. Take him out of the church. You're not welcome. Today, that really doesn't mean a whole lot because they can go right across the street and go to another church and still have their sin with them. Now, if we find out that they're over there, what we'll do is we'll talk to the pastor and say, you know, this is what's going on. If he repents over here, hey, that's great, but he didn't over at our place, okay? So we get back over to 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at, verse 10. When he says, I certainly didn't mean the sexually immoral people of the world. Okay, we just got through reading about the steps that we go through. This right here doesn't mean that if you're trying to counsel somebody and they're not listening to you and you're at lunch, what you need to do is put your knife and fork down, get up and say, you got the check. We'll see you later. But if you're trying to counsel them and they're listening, yes, stay with it. But if not, bring in, you know, hey, let's have lunch next week. I'm going to bring two of the elders with me. And he says, no. Then it goes to the church. We have not had to go to the church And with your minds clicking those gears, you don't need to know who it was, and you don't need to know what they did. That's between them and the Lord now. So what we got now in verse 11 is, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." A brother, a born-again Christian, a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. If they're in sexual immorality or a heinous sin, you don't have anything to do with them if they're not listening to you. And that's what Paul is saying. You know, hey, you're puffed up, your pride, you're glorying in yourself for your tolerance, that look at us. He's there, you know, he's listening to the word. She might be crocheting or whatever, but look how tolerant we are. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. It's the integrity of the word of God and the integrity of the fellowship. Because like that leaven in that lump, what happens? It starts to permeate through the fellowship. You don't think it'll happen. It happens. It happens. But it says here, named a brother who's sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reveler or drunkard or extortioner, not even eat with such person. If they're not listening to you, like Warren Wiersbe said, you cut them off from the fellowship. You cut them off from the fellowship, and they go out into the world and they live that life. Hopefully they will repent. And so in verse 12, it says, "For what do I have to do with judging those that are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" Now, remember, he's talking to the church and the church leadership, which both groups have failed in what they need to do. And the influence of the city is coming in and filtering into to that body. And Paul, and this whole first letter of 1 Corinthians, it's a scathing rebuke on the church. And he says, don't you judge the people or hold accountable those people in your church? God's going to take care of the outside. And then in verse 13 it says, "But those who are outside, God will judge those unbelievers." Those unbelievers. He will judge. God will judge. "Therefore, put away from you the evil person." You're going, man, that's pretty harsh. It's not. If they don't want to listen to us, they want to go someplace else, we have to do this for the integrity. I keep saying integrity. How about, for lack of a better word, the good of the church. We have to be there, and we have to have the truth, or we're not a church. We're not a fellowship. We're just people that come in, sit down. I've got my sin, you know, sitting next to me or in my hip pocket, and I'll get up and I'll leave. And what we say up here has to be the truth. And if we're not telling the truth and we're tolerant of that woman or that man or whoever, what's it all about? What's it all about? The integrity of the pulpit, the Word of God, in the fellowship. We have to have that. So with that, get ready. Go to 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 2. And we're going to look at 1 through 11. Okay, 1 Corinthians, rebuke. Now, if you seen it, what I seen is this. The man that was causing the trouble with the sexual immorality, he got, you know, a little bit, you know, 2 or 3 verses, and the church got the whole rest of the rebuke. Okay? Now, Paul is wanting to come up, and he wants to come to him, but he doesn't really want to come to him, and that's what we're going to look at. So, in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "But I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow." I like Paul. He talks to himself. Right there. "I determined within myself." I do that. You do too. You just don't answer yourself. So he says, "I don't want to come in sorrow." Why? For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? But the one who has been made sorrowful by me." Verse 3, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I are to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." Verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I have wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He's not apologizing for what he's done. He wants to go see him. He spent 18 months building this church. He knows these people. He knows the elders. And he made them sorrowful. And he doesn't want to come. He walks through the door and they go, "Oh, there's Paul. Okay, get ready." I knew I needed to go fishing today. Now, he doesn't want that. So he writes to them. And giving them time to do what they need to do, but also time enough to see what he was saying. And he was saying, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, broken heart. And then he says, with many tears. It broke his heart to write the letter, but it broke his heart to find out that the church wasn't doing his job or their job. And so he's going, "I don't want to come and make you sorrowful again. I just want to let you know how much I love you." Paul, he loved these people. Or if he didn't love them as much as he did, he'd be down there in their face going, "Did you do what I told you to do?" But let's go. Let's go to verse 5. "But if anyone has caused you grief, he..." Now, this verse is controversial. Majority of the commentators and the guys that I listen to preach on this, they say he, that's the guy that was sexually immoral in 1 Corinthians, that brought in the sexual immorality into to the church. But it says here, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you, to some extent, not to be too severe." Okay. It's the man, it's the sin that's caused the rift between Paul and the church because of the scathing rebuke that he had. But now we're going to look at repentance and restoration. So let's keep going in verse 5. "But if anyone has caused you grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." in verse 6, it says, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. Repentance. The being removed from the church fellowship out into the world. He's back out in there and he was living this life and it's not working for him. And he repents. He comes to God and saying, forgive me. And it's true repentance. And not only does God say, you're forgiven, he also restores him back into the fellowship with God himself. So we've got repentance and we've got restoration right here. Verse 7, it says, so that, on the contrary, this he's talking to the church again, on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He's saying, hey, God forgave you, or God forgave this man. God forgiven this man, he's restored into the relationship that he has with God. Now, I want you to show him that you're willing to let him back in. I want you to, what does it say? Let's look at this again. That you are rather to forgive and comfort him, least perhaps one would be swallowed up with much sorrow. My wife, Shirley, I hear her all the time. She says, if God forgave us our sins and the wickedness and how despicable we were, then why can't we forgive somebody else that hasn't done what I've done to God? If God forgives them, why play God and not forgive them? And I just thought of this. It's not on the slides, but in Matthew in chapter 6, after the model prayer, it says, if you do not forgive others their sins, God will not forgive you of your sins. Kind of radical right there. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, hey, you need to support this guy. And why? Because there are people like this guy. Well, we don't know if it was this guy, but there's these people that if they don't, they're trying to get back in. And say, a couple of the people go, no, you know, I remember what you did, but I repented. It doesn't matter. I remember what you did. Too much sorrow. It can have an effect on people. And he says, for this end, I also wrote that I might put you to a test whether you are obedient in all things. He had to slip that in, didn't he? 1 Corinthians, he comes in, he's putting them to a test. You need to put him out of the church. Are you going to do that or are you going to tolerate some more of this? He put the test on them. What happened over here? The punishment inflicted was sufficient for such a one. They put him out of the church. Now the punishment was sufficient. It was good enough for God. And so he's repented. Now God has put him back into the relationship with God. And you come up and you say, okay, so what are you trying to get at? Let's turn to this. This is one of the passage or verse that you need to have in your quiver of things to remember. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. This is what this whole passage is all about. It says, if we confess our sins, He, that is God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what rebuke, repentance, and restoration is all about. And if we're the church that Jesus wants us to be, when we have somebody that repents and is sorrowful and it's true, we don't need to lock the front door. We need to bring them in and show them that we love them. So if we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I need to find where I was now. Okay. He says, the test, now I'm testing you. I'm testing you. Are you going to let Him back in? Are you going to be the church that I knew that you always was? God's saying the same thing to us. I'm very bad at holding grudges. I am very bad. My Shirley can tell you that. And it's worked on me. And I'm working on it. And I'm better. I'm not completely there, but I'm better. But He's testing them. You put Him out of the church, or are you going to let Him back in? God forgave him. Are you going to forgive Him? And so it goes on, and in verse 10 it says this, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed, or indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the sight, in the presence of Christ. He says, I've already forgiven this guy. Can you forgive this guy? All the way down from verse 7 down to verse 10, it's restoration. It's all restoration. Bringing that person back in. So let's go to Galatians right quick. In chapter 6, in verse 1. Chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The test is this. Are you going to let Him back in and be the church that you always are, or you're supposed to be? And God sees you as unleavened bread. The test is, are you going to let Him in? Because if you don't let Him in, you're liable to be tempted yourself to do something. The test. I've already forgiven this guy. And then I was fixing to read the rest of Galatians. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at 10. You know, it says, for indeed I have already forgiven this man. And then it says, and here we need to listen to this, because this can happen at any time. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We as a church body, we as church leaders, we as Christians need to know the devices of Satan, what he can use. He can use anything. He can use lies. He can use depression. You know, when it says, least he becomes over sorrowful, he goes into depression. and he can even doubt himself. Did I really repent? Did God really forgive me? When he already has. So what he's looking at, and he's saying, we need to know the devices. I think it's Ephesians. Let me see. Ephesians chapter 4. We go to Ephesians chapter 4 and 27. Okay. Well, that didn't work. We'd try it again. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 27. What does it say? New King James says this, nor give place to the devil. Don't even think about it. Don't give him a place. I like what the NLT version said. It said, don't even give Satan a foothold. Give Satan a foothold. He'll start coming in. So he's testing him. You going to let him back in? Let's turn one more time in Ephesians. Just stay there and go to the right. And we're going to look at Ephesians in chapter 6 and starting in verse 10. Ephesians 6 starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's another way. He's got others. He's got a whole army behind him. And the spiritual battle is raging right here today. But the battle is already won. I like what it, you know, you hear it. We do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. If you're a born-again Christian, somebody that we call a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, you truly are a Christian. We don't fight for victory. It's not our fight. We fight from. This morning, spiritual battle, was really working on me. And came here. We have prayer at 8:45 before the service. I was sitting there. I closed out the prayer session. And every one of them that prayed, they prayed for me. And every time that one of them would pray, it was like a spotlight. The light comes on. The next one. The light comes on. All around. I can't explain it this way. I felt the warmth.
The battle's not mine. It's not yours. It's God's. God gets the glory here, not me. Why should I fear man when I've got God on my side? And that's what it was. I was fearing man. And once all of them prayed, that light was shining. The warmth was there. I was okay. You can't let the battle, when it says, don't even let him have a foothold. You can't let the battle get that far. You got to know that the battle is not yours. Will this church let this guy back in? Would our fellowship let this guy back in? The battle's not ours. It doesn't say if they let him in or not. But I bet you they did. If I was a betting man. But with that, the rebuke, the repent, the restore is the same thing that happens when we come to Christ. We are rebuked, whether it's from somebody or from ourselves, that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. The repentance, you go to Jesus and say, please forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. And the restoration, we are welcomed into the heaven, the heavenly places where God is sitting on his throne. The battles are not ours. We fight what we can. And those battles are just beat you up. But the restoration for that church back in Corinth, for this church here, is the test. Will we restore people back? Lest we be tempted.